Let's pray for God's blessing now on our time and his work. Father, we thank you for giving us the Bible, giving us your holy word, the very words of eternal life that are a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We know the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but your word stands forever. And long after all of us are gone, people will read the very same words we'll read this morning and be blessed and encouraged, rebuked and convicted, and built up by them too. Help us understand them and to receive them into our hearts with faith and love. Lay them up there and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 20, or excuse me, chapter 12, verse 22 through 34. Luke chapter 12, verse 22 through 34. This is God's word. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor about the body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom first, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." May God bless the reading of his holy word. We live in a world of affluence, of technological wonders, and comfort. And I'm old enough to remember the dark and dreary days of rotary phones. And I despised my friends who had zeros in their phone numbers. That's a lot of work. I mean, that's a lot of work to turn that thing all the way around, isn't it? I remember when my family upgraded to a color TV. I remember working hard to get my math homework done in time to watch Family Ties or The Cosby Show or Star Trek with my dad on the various nights of the week, because there was literally no other way to see the latest episode. If you weren't sitting in front of that box at that time on that night, you didn't get to see it. I remember watching my parents go to the bank and get money, and they'd have to write themselves a check and give it to a teller. And then they invented these unbelievable machines, ATM machines. And you could just stick a card in there and get money. And every time my mom ran out of money, I'm like, just go to the genie machine and stick your card in there and get some money out. And back then, when you ran out of money, you just said, well, I can't do anything else now. Credit cards changed all that. I worked as a barista during my breaks when I was in college, and I loved the people that just paid cash for their coffee. And I really tried to stay friendly when someone got out a credit card, because then I had to get out this giant machine, this contraption, and go on it and make sure that the numbers were readable and they got a copy and this color was my copy. I had to put it in this drawer and everything else. And what a burden it was to have to do that. I remember when microwaves were invented and you could make popcorn in a couple of minutes. But now people have TVs with no antennas on them. The TV's connected to the internet now, and you can sit and watch an episode from any season of any TV show that's ever been played from any year. And you can watch one episode after another without having to get your homework done on time and without having to wait for 8 o'clock on Thursday or Wednesday or whatever time it was. I heard a comedian say one time he was on a flight. He was on a flight that had high-speed internet on it. It was the latest and greatest new breakthrough. You could do high-speed internet at 30,000 feet. And he was flying from New York to California.
That flight can be done in 5 hours. Realize it used to take 30 years to do that. And half the people in your group would die, and a bunch of women would have babies along the way and everything. But here they are at 30,000 feet using high-speed internet. And the guy next to the comedian on the plane is watching YouTube clips after YouTube clip after YouTube clip. And all of a sudden, the internet broke down for about 90 seconds. And the guy looked at the comedian and said, "Can you believe that?" The comedian said, "Dude, you're sitting on a chair in the sky doing what only birds could do. For most of human history, you should be sitting here going, whoa, the whole way there." Now we watch people with these smartphones. I mean, you see people with their smartphones, and they click on something, and it takes 2.5 seconds, and they're like, "Come on, come on, you're getting irritated." It's like, hey, the thing just sent a signal into outer space. You can wait a couple seconds for it to bounce off a satellite and come back, right? What's the point of all this? We are the most spoiled, rotten generation and the wealthiest generation and the most prosperous country in the history of time. Everything in our lives in terms of technology and comfort is amazing. All these tools are supposed to make life more efficient. I have a question. Do you really get more done because of them? I don't. Everything's amazing. And everyone's miserable. And everyone's stressed out. And everyone's fearful. And everyone is overrun with anxiety in our country. The technology has alienated us from one another. It's alienated man even more from God by giving him an endless variety of distractions. It's broken down our sense of connection to people and our churches. Because we, by and large, are not close to one another anymore. We're dominated by anxiety and by fear. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's something we do as individuals and as a community. We need encouragement to do that by having relationships with people. And that's why God puts his people into these local, wart-covered gatherings of people. We have to learn how to get along with one another and to stir one another on to love and good works. And we weep together, rejoice together, we cheer one another on. The loss of community is, I believe, one of the big reasons people are so anxious today. Nobody knows anybody anymore. I mean, really, do you know your neighbors? You hardly ever see them. I wonder if anyone even lives in that subdivision sometimes. Anxiety and loneliness, they go together. Community is vital to mental health and flourishing. Loving in a way that covers sin is the way of Christ's people in this world. And we draw strength from our brothers and sisters in the Lord as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness together. And I put this in my introduction because I think that's one of the reasons we're so worried. We're so anxious. Since we're the most anxious, stressed out, probably the most unhappy generation of all time, there's a multi-billion dollar industry to help people manage anxiety. Drugs and therapists abound. Now, the word, the Greek word, therapeuo, is one of the easy ones to learn because it's a word we use in English too. Therapeuo, I heal. Therapists are supposed to be healers. You go to your therapist to heal you. They're healers. That's why they're called the therapist. People go to them and pay them hundreds of dollars an hour to tell them that they're okay, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay, on the basis of no atonement, no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, nothing. Our culture is all about managing anxiety, managing worry. For those who know Christ, however, he offers the eradication of worry, the deletion of worry and anxiety. I have a question. Wouldn't you like to be rid of fear and anxiety altogether and not have it at all? Again, every passage, every time I look at another block of text in Luke's gospel, I'm just blown away by what it actually says. The world will give you patches and ways to manage worry. Jesus offers the eradication of it, the elimination of it altogether. Dear congregation, today we don't just have worry and we don't just have anxiety. We have 37 varieties of both. And labels to match the varieties. And that's, I did a few Google searches. Types of anxiety. Wow. Generalized anxiety disorder. GAD. There's social anxiety. There's phobias. Phobias go on and on and on and on. Panic disorders. Obsessive compulsive disorders. Post-traumatic stress disorder. Now, some of those are actually treatable in some ways with medicines and with other methods, but the type of anxiety and worry Jesus is talking about here is the type that plagues most people everywhere, including Christians. There is nobody anywhere who genuinely, seriously, and absolutely never worries. Except my dad, maybe. But our Lord's commandment here is not to worry. It's an imperative. Do not worry. Do not fear man. Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. And we're told to be anxious for nothing. It's a pretty amazing thing to consider. Again and again, I'm floored by what Jesus, what the phrases actually say and what they mean, what they communicate to us. I want to live a life free from worry, free from stress, free from anxiety. The world you live in, our country today, has made a mega business out of managing worry. Managing it. But Christ calls us to live entirely free of it. Entirely free of worry. The ultimate source of what Paul called the peace that passes human understanding. Remember that passage in Philippians 4? The peace that passes understanding. It goes beyond circumstance. What is the ultimate source of that? Paul said it was the gospel. The forgiveness of God and the robe of Christ's righteousness upon us, which secures our everlasting happiness in heaven. And that's the foundation upon which we stand. That's what we turn to when we've been being foolish for a while, when we've been rebellious for a while, and we think there's no way God can love me anymore. If you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, his love for you is identical to his love for Christ and has never changed. That absolute certainty of God's promise, all of those promises are yes and amen in Christ, the glory of Christ and his grace. But for so many true Christians, anxiety seems to be where they live and move and have their being. It's the will of God that you fear him, you walk with him, and God wants you to sleep well at night and not worry. Don't worry. Jesus says it again and again and again. It's a refrain from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. Why did you fear? Why did you worry? Why did you fear? Why did you worry? Have peace. Walk in integrity, truth, and righteousness. Put sin to death. Love your church. Pray hard. Read scripture every day. Work hard at your job to glorify Christ and glorify him in all your interactions with people. Don't dwell on past sins either. Past mistakes, past regret. That often paralyzes people with fear and anxiety and worry. Trust in the plan and purpose of God, and then don't worry about what's outside of your control. Don't worry about what's outside of your control. Our Lord's teaching here is a wonderful biblical jewel of learning the art of resting in God's promises, God's good providence, and putting sinful worry behind us. The last things Jesus said to the huge crowd, remember there's a crowd there, about tens of thousands of people are there. They're stepping on each other, and he tells them the parable about the rich man who had a very plentiful harvest and says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns and store all my stuff and then take my ease for years to come. And Jesus said that very night he was going to die. And look at verse 20 of Luke 12. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, folks, that's the end of his discourse to the huge crowd. That's the end of his conversation to the huge, crushing crowd. And now he turns somewhere else. Look at verse 22. And then he said to his disciples. So these are promises for Christians. This is his teaching to them, to the ones that believed him. Okay, look at what he says. For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor about your body as to what you will put on. Stop there. First, notice here, he's not talking to the tens of thousands. He's talking to his disciples now, directly. And he's giving them a command. Because our treasure ultimately is not here, but is in heaven, because God meticulously watches over even the birds, the hairs on our head are all numbered, because God has granted us repentance unto life and saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Therefore, listen, we're God's children. He's our Father. And therefore, we have these very special promises. The non-believer doesn't have these promises. Only true believers have them. Therefore, there is quite literally nothing for us to be anxious about, fearful about, or to worry about, ever. We're not to worry about what we will eat or what we will wear. Now, that may sound a little bit strange to us today, as most of us here probably have plenty of clothing, and we don't think about, what am I going to wear? Am I going to have to walk around naked or something? We have plenty of clothes. But the people in Jesus' audience did not. Having enough food to eat was often a day-by-day affair for them, not like it is for us. They might have a couple of changes of clothes, and they did not have large wardrobes like we do. Many of them, no doubt, worried a lot about food and clothing, especially if they had a big family. What are we going to eat today? Am I going to have anything to put on my kids? If little Johnny rips his tunic, is he going to have anything he can wear to synagogue? Jesus tells them, don't worry about that stuff. If you're one of my children, you're one of my disciples, I am commanding you not to worry about it. Do not worry about what you're going to wear. Listen to why. See verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Okay, listen. For people who are not disciples of Christ, life is only food and clothing. If a person doesn't know God and has no interest in God, decorating themselves and eating are really about all there is. But life is more than food and clothing if you're a disciple of Christ. Food and clothing are for our enjoyment, for the glory of God. But life, when we think about what our lives are really all about, what is the essence of your existence if you're a disciple? Christ and glorifying His name and His grace. Life is more than food and clothes. Life is the glorification of God in everything that we are and say and do. True followers of Christ and true children of God, we have to work if we want to eat. Paul told the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We are to work to provide for ourselves food and clothing. But food and clothing are not what we live for. They are not what we obsess over, and they're not what we focus our affections on. When I was in the corporate world, those 11 years I was a programmer, I was amazed at the conversations that went on among the non-believers. It was all about where they had eaten out recently and how good it tasted and the next vacation and clothing and cars. And that was it. People didn't talk about anything else. People didn't talk about anything else. You try to bring up spiritual matters, they looked at you like you were from another planet. The issue here is heart priorities. What's first in your heart and life? Material things or Christ? One does not make it Christ the neglect of working, the neglect of providing those material needs, but Christ first keeps everything else in perspective and in its proper place. And oh, it is so easy for things to start gaining the ascendancy. It is so easy to start having things and goals and worldly stuff become the thing that is driving everything you do from the moment you wake up and your thoughts throughout the day and what you think about before you go to bed. And when you wake up the next day, it's still this thing and this thing I want, or this item of clothing, or this bit of food I want to eat, or this goal I'm working toward. Christ first keeps everything else in its proper place. And remarkably enough, ironically, you'll do all those other things 10 times better if Christ is first. Work hard so you can eat. Yeah. God will provide, He'll provide you with food and clothes for the whole duration of your life in which He plans for you to serve Him. All things are for the service and the glory of Christ. Your life is not food. Life is not clothing. It's not your worldly goals. Those are important things, but that's not your life. That's not what beats in the heart. For a disciple of Jesus, life is more than those things. It is more than food and clothing. So much more. And Jesus commands them to consider the ravens and the birds in general so that they don't make food and clothing their life. See verse 24. Consider the ravens, he says, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Birds have no storehouses for their food. Birds are astonishing creatures, aren't they? Their existence, their beauty, their flight glorify the wisdom and the power of God. Birds, they do glorify God, but in a very small way in comparison to the way that God's children glorify Him. By being the recipients of the work of Christ, we glorify God far more than the birds. Their role in the world around us is so much smaller than ours. Birds are amazing. God cares for them and He cares for all of them. But the children He's adopted into His family at the expense of the anguish and the bitter suffering of His own beloved Son, Jesus, are far more valuable to God. And yet God doesn't let birds down. He doesn't let them starve. That each one of Christ's disciples be able to live in this world and fulfill their purpose is much more important to God than birds. And God knows you can't do what He's asked you to do. You can't do the mission for which He's called you and redeemed you if you starve to death. And so therefore He says, consider the birds. Disciples, look at the birds. Look at the ravens. You see birds starving to death on a regular basis? God feeds them. Israel, where they were standing here, had more birds in it than any other piece of land on this planet. I didn't know that until I studied this passage. You realize that? There are more birds that travel through Israel than any other piece of land in the world. Because when birds migrate from Europe, when it gets cold, they can't go over the Mediterranean Sea, and they can't go through the Arabian Desert, the hundreds of miles of desert. They all go through Israel. They all pass through there. So there would have been no end to what they could consider. Hundreds of thousands, millions of birds, ravens coming through. They all go through Israel. Jesus' hearers would have seen them all the time. Jesus says, consider them, ponder them, look at the birds. God doesn't fail them. Why would you think he'd fail you? Why would you think he's going to let you starve or go naked? Look at verse 25. See it? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Now some translate this here a little differently by rendering it cubit to his stature. And that actually is what it says. And a cubit is normally a measurement of length, not of time. It's roughly from the top of your middle finger all the way down to your elbow. That's about how long a cubit is. But small measurements of length are often used to describe lengths of time. Remember Psalm 39 describes human beings in this way. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. Your life is a few handbreadths. That's about roughly the distance from one side of your hand to the other, about 4 inches. What's your life in comparison to God and to eternity? Just a few of those. A few handbreadths, and then we're gone. We're over. We're a vapor that appears and then vanishes. Our lives are very short in the grand scheme of things. And, you know, I used to walk through cemeteries. We used to live near a couple. I used to walk through those. And they help you stay focused on eternal matters. You walk through a cemetery, you look at those tombstones, you see people that died when they were younger than you are now. And you would think of a passage like Ecclesiastes 9:5. Listen, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Listen, for indeed their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished. And I feel safe to add, so is their worry. So is their anxiety. Fear, it's all gone. The ones for whom Christ died, there exists no doubt in my mind that if we're mentally competent, if we're mentally there, when we know we're getting close to death, none of us are going to think, I should have worried more and trusted God less. Worry solves nothing. It helps nothing. And worry is, as my father called it in my presence hundreds of times, he called it demonic meditation. That stuck to me. He's right. My dad would say that to me. I got the disposition, inherited the disposition of my mother and not my father. And that's why I worried all the time. He said, son, I don't worry. I pray because God's always up all night anyway. We've all heard that expression. They're a worry wart. You're a worry wart. Any worry warts here? Everyone that chuckled or smiled. Yeah. You don't have to accept that label. Listen to me, please. Proverbs 14:30. If you want to write down a handful of references, these are great. Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart is life to the body. I want you to think about that. If you really have God in your heart and you see how big and glorious and wonderful he really is, and you really get to the point where you actually start thinking he really does know what he's doing, even though I've hit all these bumps and had all these scars along the way, he really is that big and glorious. Just remember something. People that worry, they die younger. They die younger. A tranquil heart is life to the body. People who are stress cases all the time, they get sick. They can't sleep. Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. It kills you. Worry hurts you. And it's also sinful. We're commanded never to do it. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart causes depression. Anxiety in a man's heart causes depression. The Hebrew verb there really means causes us to bend down, to go down into the ground, to die. Let Jesus' profound question hit you in the heart. I mean, he asks the question. It's a rhetorical question. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? It's a good question. The answer is none of you can. Look at verse 26. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? If God takes care of little birds and clothes the grass and the wildflowers, and he never fails them, why do you worry about anything? What are you worried about? The sovereign God of the universe has all things in his hand. His decree encompasses everything. It makes us able to be patient when things go against us and to bless him when things go for us, so we don't think that it's because we're so wonderful. But worrying is irrational if we really know the character of our God. You and I cannot add a single hour to our lives. Why did Jesus say that? Because the days that we will live were written by God before the foundation of the world. They were all recorded in his book when as yet there were none of them, it says in Psalm 139:16. The day that you and I were conceived, along with all the days that we live, every moment of joy and laughter, every tear we'd ever cry, and the reasons for them, they were decreed and written by the sovereign God. Our problem is that God is too small to us. We think he's too small. We think if we messed up enough, we're somehow going to fall out of God's hand and be left on the side of the road. And now we're outside of his plan. His promises, they won't work anymore. We think that if what we've promised ourselves and we've promised God we'd never do again, if we do it again, God's going to discard us. He's going to abandon us. He's going to leave us on our own. Sovereignty of God and his decree, which encompasses all that comes to pass, is not an invitation to us to become quiet and passive or anything like that. It's an invitation to God to be courageous, to speak and to act. To know that the blood of Christ is greater than even your future failures you haven't done yet in this room. The ways that you will sin in the future. His grace will cover even those, and he'll still provide for you clothing and food and have a purpose for you. Wherever you've been, whatever you've been up to, if you're a Christian, it's not in God's character. It is impossible for him to leave you or forsake you. Even when, and especially when, your faith feels shattered and broken. When you feel like there's no way God could possibly have any use for you anymore. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is committed to taking care of us. Do not worry about food and clothing. Don't worry at all. Pray. He always listens. He always helps us. When we sin, he'll chasten us. He'll discipline us because he loves us. But he will not turn from us. By worrying, we cannot extend our lives even a single hour, even a single second. If we cannot do anything in a matter as little as that, adding the smallest bit of time to the lifetime allotted to us by God, why do you worry about other matters? And by the way, I was thinking about that passage. If you're a Christian, why would you want to add any time to your life? When God's done, I'm ready to go on to glory. I've always told Amy, as soon as that last child is married, I'm just going to fall over dead anyway. There's going to be nothing left in the tank. That's going to be it. It's going to be over then. So why worry about anything? Jesus calls attention to creatures, birds. I love that. There's wildflowers all over my yard. There's the flowers that the bees like. You know, my neighbor goes out and pulverizes the kids that look like a Ghostbuster with the thing and kills them all. And I always tell him, bees got to eat too, man. I like those flowers. They're pretty. Birds, creatures, for whom God has no special redeeming love whatsoever. Isn't that incredible? God has no plan of redemption for birds. I think birds will be part of the new heavens and the new earth, but birds are not covenantal creatures. They're not made in God's image. He didn't send anyone to redeem them from their sins because they don't sin. They're not made in his image. There's no death penalty laid down in Scripture if you kill a bird. If the sovereign God of all makes sure that these creatures are provided for and none of them worries about whether they're going to eat every day, why should the adopted children of God worry about such things or worry about anything at all? Jesus uses another example. See verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Flowers are fascinating biological machines, and their beauty reflects the creativity and glory of God for all people to see. They come in almost infinite varieties. And King Solomon had extravagant wealth and was well known as one of the wealthiest people alive in the earth of his day. He was dressed to kill, I'm sure, in his finest clothing. But if you stop to look carefully at even wild plants and wild flowers in your yards and your fields that the florists section of the grocery store. The most beautiful clothes that human beings have ever made don't compare to how God clothes lilies and plants of the world. You see all these white trees now and the faded white pink flowers all over the trees now? It is truly stunning. If you just pick one of those things and look at it, it's something that no human being could ever make. We can't even equal it. The intricacy of the designs, God's use of color, how those colors fade and blend and they're so pleasing to the eyes, and the patterns that he puts together, they're simply incredible. God is the God of wonders and deeds, and plants don't even have souls. And they're even more insignificant than the animals. God commends people who treat their animals well. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man regards the life of his animals, but plants don't have souls. They're biological machines. But as creations of God, God even clothes, protects, and cares for plants. Indeed, he makes them more beautiful in their season and in their time than even the best dressed humans in the history of the world. He talks about Solomon. Solomon was filthy rich. Could have worn the best clothes there are. And Jesus says even the smallest, most insignificant lily that no human eyes will ever see is more beautiful than Solomon. He commands his disciples, the adopted children of God, look at the grass, at the flowers, at the plants. God clothes even them. And doesn't just shield them, he clothes them in the most beautiful garments anyone could ever imagine. Won't he do that for you? You're worth a lot more to God than a plant. This is exactly Jesus' conclusion to the illustration. You see verse 28? If God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace or the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Even grass, if you don't cut it, it eventually produces flowers. And they're beautiful flowers. In our homes, most of us have electricity, and we use electricity when we want to heat things up or cook our food. If we want it hotter, you just turn the dial or you push the button and make the numbers go up from 275 to 500 or whatever. But in ancient Israel, their ovens were made hotter by putting bundles of dried grass into them. And dried grass burns very hot and very quick. And that's how they raise the temperature in their ovens to cook bread, cook meat, stew, etc. And today we don't usually use literal fire to cook food, but Jesus' hearers would have thought about that illustration the very same day. When they got home, they would have used grass to heat up their little oven, whatever they were cooking. And every day after, it would have been used to make that dried grass, to make it hotter, to cook whatever they wanted to cook. These illustrations, they would have remembered them forever. Grass is alive today. Tomorrow it's used to help cook dinner and to raise the temperature of the oven. Something so seemingly worthless in the grand scheme of things is dressed by God in the finest of beautiful clothing. The providence of God all around you is amazing to behold. So make sure you walk around your neighborhood and your backyard. Look at everything God's doing just in the little block of space in your yard. Look at everything around you and how it all works together, how God takes care of all of it. Don't worry about clothes, about food. Don't worry at all. You men of little faith, he says to them. Look at verse 29. And do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. What does Jesus mean by this? He certainly does not mean that we have no obligation to work or to procure funds to buy food, drink, and clothing. In fact, it's a great sin for us not to do that. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. When Jesus says, do not seek, what he means is this. Don't live for these things. Don't live for what you will eat or drink. Life is more than food and clothing, especially for a disciple of Christ. Don't live for what you wear. Don't live for what you look like. There is everything good about dressing nicely, having class, being modest. The godly wife whose value is far beyond the finest jewels of the world, it says in Proverbs 31:21. All her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. But what is her real beauty? Proverbs 31:25. Strength and honor are her clothing. She does not live for clothing. She doesn't live for food or for drink. But she makes sure that everyone has food. She brings her food from afar. She provides food for her household. Food and drink and clothing are blessings, but they are not the essence of life and are not to be sought in that way or worried about in that way. When you consider your life, what you're doing here, why you get up in the morning, if you are a child of God, forgiven and justified by His precious blood, the essence of your life is Christ. Because you died with Him, and now He lives in you. To be alive is Christ, is the way Paul described it. To live is to live for Him who died and rose for you again. We enjoy life's pleasures. We enjoy life's blessings, but food, clothing, friends, family, spouse, etc., those are not what we live for, and they're not what we seek first. Conversion, the new birth, regeneration, the soul's awakening by Christ changes everything. It changes the way we see everything. Everything that is ours, everything we do, everything we work for, all of our goals. The disciple of Christ looks at everything entirely different now. And if they're married, perhaps the greatest way they can show their newfound love for God is loving their spouse in a self-giving, humble, and sacrificial way. They look at the God-given talents and the gifts that they have with their minds and their bodies and the skills they have. And they think, how can I glorify God now with what I'm good at? How can I glorify God with what I naturally like and with the time and the strength that I have? And the Apostle Peter, he reflected on his former life without Christ. He reflected on it with disgust. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter wrote, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." What is he saying? I used to live for the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of men, but now I live for the will of God. And he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't want to run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We've already made food and clothing and drink and worldliness and acting like a fool. It's already been the essence of our lives for too long, but it's not anymore. Now that we know Christ, no more do I live that way. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of Satan when we walked in all that filth, but no more. Now it's the will of God. It's not the praise of men. It's not the praise of my peers. It's not the praise of my co-workers or a girl or whatever. It's God now. It's God now. The God who loves me with an eternal and everlasting love. We're done being deceived. Done being roped in. Done being lied to by sin, by the world, by our sinful nature, by Satan. Truth is broken through, and the light of Christ shines in our hearts and upon our future paths. Food, drink, clothes, talents, family, sports, marriage, assets, cars, possessions, they all serve that one and only true purpose for which we now live, Christ's glory. I took a class on evangelism from a guy from Brazil. His name was Elias Medeiros. And this was a class that met on Friday afternoon from 3 to 5. Friday afternoon from 3 to 5. And the guy told us the first day, "I don't teach, I preach." And he wasn't kidding. He would preach nonstop for 2 solid hours on Friday afternoon. And he would tell us, "Everything you have, everything you are, is for the glory of God. And when you guys get out there and you start buying cars, I want you guys to buy the biggest car you can possibly afford." We're like, "Why?" "So you can bring people to church in it. Everything you have is for God. It's always for God." You just go on and pounding that pulpit and thought, man, I'd hate to have this guy like Tuesday at noon. I mean, this is Friday from 3 to 5. Jesus did this great work, a work that's impossible for us, to save us, to give us eternal life and the joy of living and dying in that glorious comfort. Therefore, the rest of our lives and everything that we possess is a living sacrifice of thanksgiving and gratitude upon God's altar. We can do and we must do nothing to try to save ourselves. Our reasonable service in the meantime, once we are saved, is to live thankfully, gratefully, and godly under Christ, our King and our Savior. If God really does love us, and He really does have a grand purpose for us as His adopted children, as His disciples, why on earth do we worry that He's going to let us starve to death or go naked before that purpose is accomplished? Where is our faith? Jesus said. Where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith. Don't worry about anything. I exhort you. Listen to Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. Do not worry. Look at verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Those are familiar words. You recognize them from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke them not just there. He spoke them constantly, everywhere he went. He taught the same truths using the same illustrations in multiple places to many different audiences. And that's why you see it come up again and again in the Gospels. That's why you hear similar sayings. The message of the truth is the same, and it's often repeated by our Lord and his apostles and in the Old Testament as well. We're commanded to seek God's kingdom. Since life is not food and clothing, what is it then? It's the kingdom of God. It's our role as worshipers of the living God. We don't live for lust and for pleasure and for the will of the devil and to try to be cool in front of friends. Now it's I am a vessel of honor for God, useful to him for his purposes. I've already been worthless long enough. Now I want my life to count for something. And that is for the glory of the God who redeemed it. That's what's in our soul's eye, so that it's full of light. Remember Jesus said, if your eye is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's talking about what is the one driving force? What is the thing behind everything else? If you live for appearances, you live for pleasure, you live for clothes, you live for earthly, worldly accomplishments, for the attention of this person or that person, food, live for making a name for yourself. Listen to me, your whole body, your whole life, your whole existence will be filled with darkness. But Christ, his word, his church, his gospel, his glory first. And then all the other things will be added to you, and all will be well because you will not make an idol out of them. Marriage is a huge blessing. Marriage is a blessing from God. My father, my mom and dad, you know, married for coming up on 58 years. My dad, from the time I was a little boy, son, marriage is where it's at. Marriage is where it's at. Marriage is a huge blessing. But marriage will be a curse if it becomes your God. Food's a blessing. Food's a blessing. We should enjoy it, glorify God for it. But food will become a curse if it becomes your God. And on and on. The kingdom of Christ is the first thing. Remember that saying? Aim at heaven and you'll gain earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll gain neither heaven nor earth. Jesus illustrates the point emphatically as he was so good at doing. Look at verses 33 and 34. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. That was a saying he used on many different occasions. If someone asks a theological question, how do you get into heaven? The answer is not, sell your possessions and give everything away. That's not why he said that. Jesus is simply illustrating with great emphasis how much of a second everything else has got to be when you know Christ. How much of a second does it have to be? Sell it and be rid of it. Don't even care about it. Like Zacchaeus when he was converted. Gave away half his goods to the poor and gave four times back to anyone he'd ever cheated. He didn't care about his former God. Jesus is not being literal here any more than he was being literal when he said, whoever does not hate his father and mother cannot be my disciple. Why did Jesus say that? Because that's how far down the priority list everything else is compared to him. You hate your father and mother, meaning Jesus is so important to you, you'll lose even them. Jesus uses those literary devices of using extremes to illustrate a point. He does it all the time. He wanted it to stick in people's minds. Jesus Christ and his kingdom, that's the center stage. He is our God, no idols allowed. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for the praises of his people. God desires your highest affection and your highest love. He will not be placed on the back burner. He does not take a backseat to anything in our lives. I came across a verse that jumped off the page, Zephaniah 3:8. Listen carefully to this. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Among us, we think of jealousy normally as a vice that we want to avoid. You don't want to be jealous of other people or jealous of what they have. But in marriage, jealousy is a terrible thing when it is experienced and when it's justified. If a man who's married develops affections for someone he's not married to, and the spouse can see it, they'll become jealous over the sin being committed against them. Married people are to have a single-minded devotion to their spouse. That affection and commitment is not to be shared with anyone in any way, ever. The image that God uses constantly to describe humanity is that of adultery, prostitution. God repeatedly calls his people harlots and adulterers. God doesn't care at all about insulting us or hurting our feelings. Harlots and adulterers, prostitutes. On the eve of entering the promised land, God, through Moses, pleading with them, Exodus 34:13, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, to make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." We, Christ's disciples, we're called again and again in Scripture the bride of Christ. Do you know that God is jealous for your affection? Jealous for your devotion? Jealous for your love? He has a husband's jealousy toward you and me if we are his disciples. Food and clothing, etc., cannot be our gods. God's insistence in our passage here in Luke 12 that we seek him first and have him as our highest love and affection and not the things of the world. Listen, it's just like a married man insisting that the only wife to whom he is devoted and upon whom he showers all of his love and affection and praises, that she love only him in return. We'd get pretty upset if something like that was done to us, wouldn't we? How miserably do we fail to love God in that way? It's because of that failure to love God that Jesus had to come and do it vicariously, to never lift his soul up to an idol. That's why the righteousness that Jesus achieved in his life, it is the most glorious treasure you could ever have, to have that on your legal account. Once we're reconciled to God and born again, justified, adopted, we are to labor, though, the rest of your life in the flesh. You labor and you work and you strive to keep your loving and merciful God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, first in your life. I know how hard it is. I'm a sinful person too, redeemed by the blood of Christ. But if God is supposed to be our treasure. And that's what Jesus is saying. If I really do hold that center place, you won't worry. You'll know you have no reason to. Don't let this world and its praises be your treasure, dear ones. Moths will eat it up. Thieves will break in and steal it. Your accomplishments will be forgotten. But those who have the triune God of heaven and earth as their treasure have a treasure where their heart and lives are always secure no matter what happens here. So Christians, do not worry about your life. Seek him first. In his cross, forgiveness and righteousness are found, true and lasting peace. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name and praise you for the teaching of our Lord here. And even in this, we know we fall short. And we bless you that we have the righteousness of Christ, who did seek you first and who did not worry about food or clothing and didn't worry about his life. Help us to see you as the grand and awesome and almighty sovereign God that you are, that we too would live a life of peace and not be plagued by frivolous, meaningless, and foolish worry. And we ask your forgiveness when we do. In Jesus' name, amen.